The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. The title to our message this morning is The Rule of Love. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians 5, please remember that the Word of God says that it is through these great and precious promises that we are made partakers of the divine nature. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we gather now here in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, may the power of the Lord Jesus also be present to convert the lost, to sanctify your people, to give strength to the weary, to give living water to those who thirst, to lift up the eyes of the downcast, to give hope to the hopeless. Lord, you alone can do all these things. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be present now. Amen. All right, please be seated. So imagine this terrifying scenario for a moment. After service, a small child goes out to his dad's pickup truck and pulls out of his glove compartment a small .22 caliber pistol. And he walks in the back where all the other kids are playing. And as he's pulling it out of his pocket, he shoots himself in the leg. But the shock has made it so that he hasn't felt anything. So then he starts to pull the trigger while the other little kids are playing around him. All the while, we are looking out the window and we kind of shrug our shoulders at each other and say, boys will be boys, and do nothing about it. At least three things would immediately result from that. The boy would be in danger of his life. All the other children would be in danger of their lives, and this church would have completely lost and ruined its reputation for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the greater error, though? The small boy who took out his dad's pistol, or the church who did nothing about it? So we begin chapter 5 this morning. Paul addresses the second major problem that the church in Corinth had, and it might not be what you think it is. No doubt this man's sexual immorality was a serious problem, just like the little boy playing with his father's gun was a serious problem. But Paul's main rebuke against the Corinthians was that they didn't do anything about it. Why not? Well, because they adopted the worldly wisdom and that sophistry that we are also seduced by today. They, like many evangelicals, had a twisted view of Christian liberty. We see this in chapter 6, verse 12, where they say, "All things are lawful for me," meaning that we are so free in Christ that we can do anything, including incest. Or they, like many evangelicals today, had a twisted view of what love is, that as long as you are being true to yourself, you can love and marry and have sex with whomever you want. Now, regardless of the particular motive, Paul calls them arrogant in verse 2. And he says, "Ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not rather to weep and have sorrow over this issue?" Why? Because this sin, like that child with the gun, is destroying the man's life, and he's destroying the church, and he is destroying Christ's witness to the world. That's Paul's essential argument. The world today will tell us that church discipline is very, very unloving, that all we should do is live and let live. To discipline someone is arrogant. But Paul argues in the exact opposite direction. It's arrogant and unloving to allow unrepentant sin to continue because of what's at stake. So Paul gives us in this chapter the rule of love. So here's our big idea this morning. The rule of love says that we must address unrepentant sin for three reasons: for the sake of the one caught in it, for the sake of the rest of the church, and for the sake of Christ. And that pretty much comprises our three points. Church discipline, number one, is an act of love to the offender. Church discipline, number two, is an act of love to the church. And then church discipline, number three, is an act of love to Christ. So let's begin with church discipline is an act of love to the offender. Now, chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians really go together. There are three main issues in Paul's view here. First of all, incest, which we're looking at today, chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Lawsuits, chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. And then prostitution, chapter 6, 13 through 20. And all of these issues require the church to take action. So Paul, at the end of chapter 4, in verse 21, says this: "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" So Paul's giving them a choice. If they would expel the man in this incestuous relationship, if they stop taking each other to court, if they cease going to prostitutes, then Paul would come with a spirit of love. If not, if they refuse, then when he comes back, he's going to come with a rod. Paul doesn't want to do that, which is why he's writing this letter, so that they would take care of it themselves. So let's consider this first case of incest. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." The word for sexual immorality here is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. Porneia refers in general to any illicit sexual activity. Here, porneia is the kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. So we can make some conclusions immediately. Paul didn't have fornication or adultery in view, because both of those sins the pagans would have celebrated. Rather, what he had in view was incest. Now, this man in question, end of verse 1, it says, has his father's wife. Three things we can quickly conclude from this. First of all, his father's wife means his stepmother. That language, his father's wife, indicates that in other places of Scripture. Now, we don't know if the father is alive or not, but that's irrelevant. Leviticus 18, 7 and 8 makes it clear that sexual relations between a man and his stepmother was in the same category as sexual relations between a man and his natural mother. Secondly, this woman that is in view doesn't seem to be a Christian. How do we know that? Well, because Paul isn't including her in church discipline here, which means that this man is having an illicit relationship with not just his stepmom, but with an unbeliever. And then number three, we know that this is not just a one-time affair or a fling that had come and gone. Rather, it says that this man has, present tense, his father's wife. It's an ongoing thing. And these points are really important to see, because many Christians today hear about church discipline and they become instantly terrified, because what they conclude in their mind is that, well, I better never confess my sins to one another out of fear that I might come under church discipline. But loved ones, let me put you at ease. There's a big difference between a sinner and a sinner. You and me, we are all sinners. We did not stop sinning when we became born again. And we will not stop sinning until we go to heaven. Martin Luther's first theses out of the 95 that he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg said this. This is his first one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, Luther did not mean that you say sorry for that sin that you just committed, and then you spend the rest of your life saying you're sorry for that same sin. That's not what he means. He means that we never stop repenting because we never stop sinning. And the good news is that God loves our repentance. He doesn't love our sin, but he delights and loves and takes pleasure in saints who repent to him. In Psalm 51:17, it says, the sacrifices of God, that means those things that we bring to him as an offering that he is pleased with. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So that's the first type of sinner. A repenting sinner. Repenting sinners don't come under church discipline, because this is what God loves and what he calls us to do. The second type of sinner is a sinner who stops repenting. And it's so vital to see this. Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians 5 in order to divide up the church into those who have committed really gross sins and those that committed not so gross sins. Paul himself was a gross sinner. He was a Christian killer, a persecutor, a blasphemer, 1 Timothy 1 says. And he willingly acknowledged that he was the chief of all sinners. So, dear congregation, all of us have been and are often gross sinners. I don't mean back then. I mean just this week, this morning. If you have been selfish, that is a gross sin. If you have hardened your heart to God's word. That is a gross sin. If you become a law to yourself, that is a gross sin. So if Paul was dividing up the church between gross sinners and non-gross sinners, we would all be on the gross side. There's no non-gross sinners. Now the division that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 5 is between repenting sinners and between those who stopped repenting, those who stopped fighting, those who have given themselves over to the sin. That's the problem with this man. He's basically said, I'm not going to repent anymore. And it's that attitude that Paul says the Corinthian church ought to mourn over. Look at verse 2. He says, and you are arrogant. Why does Paul call them arrogant? The easy answer is while this man was pleasing himself, the Corinthian church was pleasing themselves. That's what the definition of arrogance is. It's self-absorption. It's self-worship. What can I do to please me? And that's what Paul has been fighting against since chapter 1. It was self-worship that caused their divisions. It's self-worship that caused this sexual immorality. And it's self-worship that caused them to not do anything about it. So Paul pleads with him in verse 2. Ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you. The you is in the plural here. He's speaking to the whole church. So Paul is talking to the whole church, not merely pastors. He's holding the entire congregation for not acting on behalf of this man. And this is something that we so often fail to see. Corinthians failed to grasp, like we often do, the church is the entire body of Christ. We've kind of been seduced in American Christianity to kind of a consumer mindset. We come to church, we pay our admission in the form of a tithe, we see the show, and then we go home. That's not at all what the vision of the church is. The vision of the church is that we are fellow members of one another. And if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. This man was suffering. Suffering? I thought he was in rebellion. Well, a sinner in the scripture is both suffering because he's a slave to sin and he's in rebellion to Christ at the same time. We can affirm both things. And this man had become a slave to sin. Again, Romans 6:16 says, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to Christ. So these Corinthians were not mourning over the fact that their brother had become a slave. That's their error. Now Paul is going to bring this man to church discipline for his rebellion. Look at the end of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now it's here where theologians have coined the term excommunication. It's not in the text, but the idea is there. The prefix ex means out of, and communion refers to our common union with one another. So Paul here is commanding the church to excommunicate or remove the man from their church communion. This is further clarified in verses 3 through 5. Look there with me. He says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does this mean here? To be delivered over to Satan. Well, verse 5 is essentially an unpacking of verse 2. So what does it mean in verse 2 to remove this man from among them? Well, it means verse 5, to deliver him over to Satan. So the question then is, why is excommunication being described as being delivered over to Satan? Why are those synonymous terms? And the easiest answer is because the world is described as the kingdom of Satan. 1 John 5:19, John 12:31, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Therefore, to cast a man out of the church was to cast him from the kingdom of Christ into the kingdom of Satan. Excommunication is being removed from Christ's realm, which is the church, and put into Satan's realm, which is the world. And clearly at the end here of verse 5, there's a twofold purpose for this. The first purpose, verse 5 tells us, is for the destruction of the flesh. And commentators are split on what this verse means, because the word flesh, sarx, in Greek, can refer to either our physical bodies or our sinful nature. And so the question is, in excommunication, does Satan destroy our physical bodies or our sinful nature? Now, if we look at Scripture, it's true that God's people have been afflicted physically from time to time for their disobedience. We're going to see this in 1 Corinthians 11. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. And it says in 11:30 that because of this, many of them had become weak or ill, and some have died. So that was a judgment of God upon the assembly for their rebellion. So I don't think that physical affliction is excluded here. But I think the main thing in view is that God uses Satan to help destroy the sinful nature. Now, I think that's what's in view in 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul talks about how he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, same language, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. See, Paul's aim was not that their bodies would be harmed, but to teach them not to blaspheme, which is, in essence, to destroy their sinful nature. So Paul's purpose here isn't to destroy or hurt this man. It's to bring him to his senses. Like the prodigal son, this man has left his father's house in his heart, and he is living a reckless life. But that's not the ultimate purpose of excommunication. The ultimate purpose at the end of verse 5 is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, it might be that this man is not a believer. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Jesus does tell us that there are tares among the wheat, Matthew 13. Paul does say in the next chapter that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if this man was a true believer, we should never conclude that when he was excommunicated, he lost his salvation, and then when Satan did his work among him, he gained his salvation back. First of all, Satan never saves anybody. And number two, it's impossible to lose your salvation. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The point here is that Christ uses means to keep all of his sheep. Just like he uses the means of the word and the sacrament to keep us from straying from him, so he uses church discipline, even excommunication, to keep his true people from finally falling away. That's Paul's ultimate aim here, is that in excluding this man, he's aiming at his final and ultimate good, so that he will be saved. Now the world in rebellion to God has an immediate objection to this type of thinking. This is one of those sermons that you don't really look forward to preaching, because it's a very popular subject. And we know what the world says about it. The world says something like this: how could you ever exclude or excommunicate anyone from the church? that is hateful, that is arrogant, especially if it's something as innocent over as sex. That's someone's own private business. How do we answer that? Well, the first answer is that Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. And we do not have the right to run church how we want to. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the head of the body, the church. So the truth is that it is hateful and arrogant to disobey Jesus, not to obey him. But the second answer is that we just need to point out that the world has its own version of excommunication, and it's called cancel culture. If you are not progressive enough, if you are not woke enough, if you are not politically correct enough, then you will be thrown out of its social and professional circles. The difference between the church's excommunication and the world's excommunication is that the world will exclude you for being virtuous, whereas the church only does it for vice. So if you are being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will excommunicate you. But if you are being faithful to the devil, the world will love you. Now, if you are doing something that will destroy your soul in hell forever, then the world will love you for it all day long. But Jesus calls us to love the sinner, which is precisely why he calls us to this type of church discipline. Anything less is hateful and cruel. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 13:24. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises everyone whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. So that's our first point. Christ, our Lord, calls us to lovingly and gently practice church discipline because it is an instrument for freedom from sin and restoration to Christ for those who have gone astray. So let's look at our second heading now. Church discipline is an act of love to the church. Now, Paul already accused the Corinthians of being arrogant because of their inaction towards the offender, but now he brings up their arrogance again because of how loveless their actions were to the rest of the church. Please look with me at verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And this language might seem a little cryptic at first, but it's actually extremely helpful. There's more than one type of leaven in the world, but the main one that we're familiar with is yeast. It causes the bread dough to rise before you bake it. And you only need a little bit of yeast in the dough, and it spreads throughout the whole lump, causing it to puff up and to swell. Paul here is using this imagery, and he's making a doctrine out of it. So what does leaven represent? It represents influence. In Scripture, it's used both of good influence and bad influence. In Matthew 13:33, Jesus said that the kingdom of God was like a woman who hid leaven in three measures of flour, and then it leavened the whole flour. So in that instance, leaven was seen as a good influence. But here, Paul is saying that it has an evil influence. The leaven represents the powerful influence of sin. And dear congregation, you know this from experience, don't you? If you allow yourself to indulge in just one secret sinful thought and you nurture it and you water it, what will happen? Well, it's like Jack's magic beans, isn't it? They sprout up, they tear through the soil, they destroy anything in its path, and it grows and grows and grows so that you can see that beanstalk for miles. Unrepentant sin spreads in the soul. It, first of all, makes your mind be fixated on it. And then it turns your affections to be friendly towards it. And then it makes your will say, yeah, I can do this. And then what happens? Your conscience becomes defiled before God. You're alienated from his friendship. And then the means of grace, hearing the word, prayer, fellowship, all those things become distasteful towards you because you have been corrupted by the leaven of sin. So I would plead with you this morning, if you're listening to my voice, and if you are toying with a sin, with a secret sin that nobody knows about, don't be deceived. You cannot control it. It will control you. It will choke out the grace and love and peace in your life. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, Paul's point here is not so much for the individual, but he's applying this idea to the whole church. When a member engages in open and unrepentant sin, what happens when the church refuses to act? It spreads throughout the church. And it's like a cancer. It metastasizes and it eventually infects every other member of the body. And there are plenty of examples throughout biblical history. You guys remember the wicked prophet Balaam? King Balak had hired him to curse the people of Israel. And God turned his cursing into blessing three times. So Balaam, being a greedy prophet, said, I know what you can do. And he convinced Balak to send the Moabite women into Israel's camp so that they could leaven them through sexual immorality. And it says in Numbers 25, 2 through 3, these women invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. 24,000 people died through the leaven of sexual immorality. Or think of King David. We're going to go over this tonight in our evening service. David didn't just sin privately. His leaven spread to, first of all, his servants. When he sent his servants to go find out who that woman was, they came back and they said, oh, that's Bathsheba, wife of Uriah. He said, go get her for me. He caused them to sin because though they knew she was a married woman, they participated with him. 2 Corinthians 11:3. His leaven then spread to Bathsheba, who in turn was faithful to her husband, 2 Samuel 11:4. His leaven then spread to Joab when he conspired with Joab to kill Uriah in order to hide his sin. David's sin didn't remain David's sin. It leavened everybody who was involved. Or think about how Jesus warned the church in Thyatira about the leaven of Jezebel in Revelation 2:20. Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. The point is that sin never stays private. Ever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So Paul's appeal to the Corinthians here is, don't you know that the longer that this goes on, the more the church is going to suffer? If you let that child make the trek from the truck to the back, he's going to hurt people. Now, I do believe that the world has another objection at this point, and it's kind of a snarky objection. It goes like this. If God cares for his church so much, and he knows that unrepentant sin will infect the body, then why doesn't he just grant repentance to the man? You say that your God is sovereign. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that he grants repentance and leads people to a knowledge of the truth. So why doesn't he just grant repentance to this man? How do we answer that? Well, first of all, we say, yes, of course God can grant repentance at any time. He is sovereign. None can stay his hand. The real question is, are there reasons to why God doesn't always do this? And I think there are at least three. So first of all, God sometimes withholds repentance to show us how free his grace is. God sometimes withholds repentance to show us how free his grace is. Do we really believe the statement when we say it, but for the grace of God, there go I? Or does that just become a Christian cliche that rolls off of our tongues like every other Christian cliche that we believe? In the case of this man in 1 Corinthians 5, God is giving us a picture of what all of us would be without sovereign grace. I'm not saying that all of us would commit incest. What I mean is that all of us left to ourselves would go our own way, we would seek our own pleasure, and we would reject the ways of God. What's the difference between this man and us? Only the grace of God. What do you have that you have not received? Therefore, when we see that God purposely withholds repentance sometimes, it should make us see how free God's grace is. Secondly, God sometimes withholds repentance to strengthen our faith. God sometimes withholds repentance to strengthen our faith. God tests believers. He doesn't tempt them, James 1:13, but he does test them. God tested Abraham, Hebrews 11:13. So to test means to prove by trial. As one Bible teacher said, quote, when God tests his children, his purpose is to prove that our faith is real. Not that God needs to prove it to himself, since he knows all things and ordains all things, but he's proving it to us that our faith is real, that we are truly his children. And this test strengthens our faith. James 1:3 says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It produces strength. It produces perseverance. So whenever a church membership partakes in a church discipline case like this, it tests us, doesn't it? For those of you who have been through this, it makes us ask questions like, am I really a believer? It makes us pray prayers like, God, please don't let me go astray. So therefore, in withholding repentance to some, God is strengthening the faith of others. Thirdly, God sometimes withholds repentance to keep us fearful of sin. God sometimes withholds repentance to keep us fearful of sin. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul gives us instructions on what to do if an elder gets caught in unrepentant sin. It says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. God wants us to be fearful of sinning. And sometimes he puts it on public display so that we would hear of it and fear it so that we would not commit such an evil against the Lord. Don't you realize that we so often fear the wrong things? This is the perfect season for fear, isn't it? We fear the loss of freedom. We fear socialism. We fear financial ruin. We fear COVID. But what does God want us to be afraid of? He wants us to fear that we would fall into sinning. He wants us to fear him. He wants us to fear a life that would displease him. And therefore, in withholding repentance to some, God is making the rest fear sinning against him. So in summary, we see that even in the case, God forbid, when a sinner has to be removed from the church, God is working that out for the highest good of its members. So church discipline is an act of love for the church. Christ is protecting, this is our second point, Christ is protecting his bride from the leaven of sin when he commands us to do this. So let's go to our third heading. Church discipline is an act of love to Christ. And perhaps this point is the least obvious, but it's actually the most important. Let's just look quickly at verse 1 again. Paul says, it's actually reported among you. King James says, it is reported commonly among you. Commonly. This sin of the Corinthians had become notorious. It had become a public report. Everyone knew about the sexual immorality of this man, not just the church members, but their pagan neighbors and the unchurched. And since this particular type of sin wasn't even tolerated among the pagans, the watching world was scandalized. Imagine that. The church was not scandalized over this particular sin, but the pagans were scandalized over it. So let me ask you, what happens to the gospel of Jesus Christ when something like that happens? Romans 2:24 says that the name of God is blasphemed among you, among the Gentiles, because of you. So the very credibility of the gospel is what's at stake here. What do you think the unbelieving world thinks when they see a church acting like this? That the gospel of Christ doesn't actually work. That the people in the church are no different than the people in the world. That Jesus is no different than any other God. Don't you see? Refusing to discipline sin in the body dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, for the third time, Paul commands the Corinthians to take action. Look now at verse 7. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Let's just stop there for a moment. Paul is drawing now on the Old Testament story of the Passover celebration. Do you remember what the last plague in Egypt was before they finally let Israel go? It was the angel of death. The angel of death was going to pass through the city and it would kill all the firstborn. And the only way to escape was to take the blood of an unblemished lamb and smear it over the doorposts of your house. And God said to them in Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you. Now, in the preparation leading up to Passover, they were to do something very specific in their homes. Exodus 12:15 says that they were to remove all of the leaven out of their house because it was a sign of removing their own impurity. So Paul is drawing on that imagery here. He's saying, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Cleanse it from the church. And so the contrast is between the old life of sin and the new life in Christ. But listen very carefully. Paul is not saying that the church will become God's people if they get their house in order. If they purify themselves first. That's not what he's saying at all. Look at the middle part of verse 7. He's saying, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. That's amazing. Paul is telling the church, the most sin-plagued church in the New Testament, that they should cleanse themselves of this sin, not so that God would accept them, but because God has already accepted them. You really are unleavened. You already are clean. In other words, what they must become is what they already are by the grace of God. How? End of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That is precisely why we are to purge sin out of the church. Just as the Jews purged leaven out of their house at Passover, so we are to purge sin out of the church because Christ, the Passover lamb, has already taken away our sin by his sacrificial death. Paul is telling the Corinthians and every other church this one thing: purify yourself of sin. Why? Because the angel of death has already passed over you. Beloved, listen to these already's. Our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We already have peace with God. We already have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We already have been adopted as sons and daughters by God the Father. We already are sitting in heavenly places. We already have an inheritance kept in heaven for us, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We already are partakers of the divine nature. We already are hidden with Christ in God. We already are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We already have been made the righteousness of God. We already are loved by God. All of those things we already possess. Here's the conclusion then. Verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Jews only celebrated Passover once a year, but Paul is saying now, because of these already's, that our whole life is one spiritual, perpetual Passover celebration. And he's asking us, how should we celebrate it? Well, not with the old leaven of malice and evil, like you still belong to the world. That would bring dishonor to Jesus, your Passover lamb. No, we're to celebrate it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity means that my life has a transparent clearness to it, that I'm not living a secret double life, that what you see with me during the week is who I am in private. And truth just simply means that we're living lives where there's a harmony between what we say and what we do. Well, that sounds like a really tall order. Does that mean that we're not going to sin anymore? No, of course not. We're still going to sin, but since we are already clean in Christ, we can confess it with no fear of rejection. Why? Because we're already clean. So Paul's point is essentially this. How can we live a life of unrepentant sin, of unconfessed sin? How can we live a life where we stop fighting against sin when our Savior has already paid for that sin? For our sake, he made him who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And perhaps you're here this morning and you know that you have not been cleansed from sin. You know that you're filled with malice and evil and you hate yourself for it, but you still love your sin. You want to be free, but you still love being a slave. Dear friend, you cannot free yourself. Only Jesus Christ can. And Jesus has said, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And this is what he requires, that if you receive him, that if you believe on his name, he will transfer you from life to death and free you from all of those things that no law, no reformation, no morality could ever free you from. The Bible says that through this man, through Christ, forgiveness is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law. So friend, cling to him this morning. And dear believers, the reason why we should purify our lives from sin is because we are already purified. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you give us the greatest motive for living unto you, when you tell us that we are already unleavened. And so, God, help us to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, in turning from our selfishness. Help us to make that word sin synonymous with selfishness. And help us to turn away from self-worship, self-pleasure, self-conceit, self-absorption. Help us to see that living for you and living for the honor of the Son is the greatest joy that we could possibly conceive. And help us to love one another enough to fight alongside of one another in this battle against sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.